And the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation, as you can see from a glance at the notes, which are deliberately very brief and yet lengthy enough, is a chapter that contains a lot of very important matter for study. And it's beyond the ability of this preacher, or indeed any other preacher, to do justice to the entire chapter and go minutely and in great detail into every verse and every syllable of this chapter in the space of one message, especially when you're limited to time, as I am, being a very short-winded preacher. Now, having said that, let me explain what I want to do this evening. I want very quickly to go through the first two-thirds of the chapter. Now, there's great prophecy in the opening two-thirds of the chapter. And I'll certainly indicate what I believe the meaning of the Holy Ghost here is. But such is the overwhelming importance to the souls of men and women of the last part of the chapter, that it would be a foolish preacher indeed who would not seek to weigh very heavily upon the consciences of men and women with the great scene that's depicted from verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20. Now the events of this chapter are events which follow the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Lord's Day we were looking at chapter 19, and we saw in verse 11, the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. We trace the mighty, glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the fullness of his victory. Now then, here are events which follow that glorious coming. We find in the opening verses something that has perplexed many, many people. Verses 1 to 3, the binding of the devil, the imprisonment of Satan. Now verse 1 speaks of an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, or of the abyss. Who is the angel? I believe that this is a description of none other than the Lord Jesus himself. For he said in chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation, in verse 18, I have the keys of hell and of death. We do find, of course, that the Lord Jesus gave the keys of this bottomless pit to a star which fell out of heaven. And of course that would seem to me to be an indication of Satan himself. In chapter 9 of Revelation, God gave him the key to the bottomless pit in order to loose upon the world some terrible and tragic judgments before Christ comes. But the key to the bottomless pit doesn't belong to the devil. The key to the bottomless pit, the keys of death and of hell, the keys of all authority over God's creation, are firmly in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then is the angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. This is the chain with which to bind and fetter the devil. Now, of course, there are those modernistic sort of characters who would like to mock the Word of God and say, what kind of a chain is it that would bind the spirit? How can you bind the spirit with a chain? Well, they simply don't know their Bibles. You'll find that already there are fallen angels reserved in everlasting chains unto the great judgment of God. Here's a chain. I do not say that it's a chain forged of iron or steel as men would forge it, but it's a chain forged by God for the purpose for which he has made it. And thank God it will accomplish that purpose when the devil is imprisoned and bound. You will notice the antagonist of God's people. You'll notice the four names of the devil. He's called the dragon. He's called the old serpent. He's called the devil. And he's called Satan. If you have a good memory, you may recollect that we studied these names in chapter 12 and in verse 9, the very same names. You see, to the end of time, the devil's the same. Man, he doesn't change any. There are many of God's people, and they're making the mistake that by staying in the devil's movements, you get Christians, for instance, in the ecumenical movement, they can change the works of the devil. Never. Till the time the Lord binds them, he's going to be the dragon, descriptive of his fury, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against Christ and his church. He's going to be that old serpent, displaying the same subtlety as he has always displayed, even from the time when he led Eve to disobey God in the Garden of Eden. He's called the devil, the adversary, speaking of the burning enmity which he has to the church of God and to the Christ of God. And of course he's Satan. That tells me that to the end of time, the devil's stock in trade will be lies and slander and misrepresentation. Because Satan is the accuser. He's the one who comes and implants the poisonous lie about Christ in the hearts of men. You know, today is millions of people believing if they got saved. My, it would be the worst thing they ever did. If they got saved, they would lose all the joy of living. They'd lose everything that's worth having. They'd become one of the long-faced brigade with nothing to smile about, nothing to rejoice in, nothing to live for. How great a liar the devil is, and how great a fool maybe you are to believe him. Why, the devil will never change. He'll keep up the old lies. His malignity is seen in the slanders he makes on Christ and on his grace and salvation. Now, you'll notice that there are four names given to the devil. I think that that's more than a coincidence. When you realize that in the previous chapter there are four names given to Christ. You see, the devil opposes Christ at every step and on every count. There is no meeting point. There is absolutely no place of agreement. The devil has one never-ending purpose, and that is to oppose Christ. Here we find this opposition and this hatred highlighted by his four names set over against the four names of Christ. But what a difference in the names. In chapter 19, we find that Christ, his name indicates his fidelity. He's the faithful and the true. We find again that there is that secret name which none else but himself can know. Speaks of his eternal and his essential deity. Then there is the name which gives us the identity of this great coming judge of all the earth. He is the Word of God. He's the very Jesus who was born of the Virgin, who lived and died in the place of sinners. It's this same Jesus who's coming back again. And then his fourth name indicates his sovereignty. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a difference between those and the names of the devil, the dragon, the serpent, the devil and Satan. My, what a difference in the names. You'll see then this ongoing battle and hatred. But thank God it comes to an end. Christ is the mighty conqueror. Christ is the victor. We were reading and studying some weeks ago how that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. But in the wisdom of God, he still allows the devil to deceive the nations. And tonight the devil's doing that. You look at our nation. Man, you never saw a nation more deceived, more dragged in the gutters, more being to look a fool in the eyes of its friends and of its foes because of the malignant deception of the devil. Our political leaders have no time for the voice of God and no time for the voice of faithful Bible preaching. No, they listen to the voice or that's given by the devil. Certainly he's deceiving the nations. My friend, when Jesus comes, he deceived the nations no more, except for one brief interlude right at the very end of time. When the Lord will put the chain that God has forged to bind him around the old serpent, when he put him into the bottomless pit, and he'll seal him for 1,000 years. This abyss is an interesting place. I have given you various references, which I leave you to look up very carefully. And from them you will discover the abyss is not the lake of fire. The abyss is not hell, the final resting place. Well, I suppose resting is a very bad description. The final destiny of the damned. No, the abyss, or the bottomless pit, is the prison house of fallen angels who are awaiting their entry into the lake of fire. And we find a little later in the chapter that indeed the devil, when he's brought out of the abyss, is cast into the lake of fire. Satan will be bound. Man, I love to think of the victory of the Lord over the devil. Rejoices my heart that Christ is still the mighty conqueror. And to the very end of time, the victory is in his hand. He's going forth conquering and to conquer. Now then, from verse 4 to verse 6, we move on to a much sweeter theme, and that is the enjoyment of God's saints. Now I should point out this, that this is what we call a millennial enjoyment. You see, there are folk who try in all conscience to make these verses describe the present spiritual experience of God's people. And they say the first resurrection is a description of the new birth. Well, now that sounds all right until you get to verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. If the first resurrection is the new birth, what on earth is this other one? You see, it doesn't work. This is not a description of a spiritual experience now enjoyed by God's people. Nor is it indeed a description of the eternal state of God's people in heaven. That comes later. This is a description of the time when God's people reign with Christ. Back in chapter 5, we find that it said they shall reign on the earth with Christ. And it's for a specific period of 1,000 years. I haven't time to go into this, but I'll say it in passing. I haven't really made these studies controversial, because if I was to go into every nook and cranny of controversy over the book of Revelation, we'd be here for about 15 years. But I have pointed out that when God says a year, he means a year. When God says a month, he means a month, unless he himself says it's a figure. Nobody else has any right to controvert the words of God. There are folk, and they make the years of God to be more than a year, to be really, I suppose, as much as they want them to be. They work on the day-year theory. Every day is a year. Well, you know, if you work out that, you find that this period is a period of 365, or if it happens to be a leap year, 366,000 years, and they get into all sorts of bother. You see, every wrong notion somewhere or other breaks down when you actually bring it to the Bible. No, these are years. Now watch it very carefully.
And you'll see that six times in the chapter, God mentions 1,000 years. And three times out of those six, he calls it the 1,000 years. So it is a specific period after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when his people reign with him. My, what a day that will be. Now, before we look at that reign, etc., I want you to study carefully what we have set out in these notes concerning the importance of this portion of Scripture. You see, God's people have been divided for a long time now. Around 1830, this controversy really took root, and it's been getting worse ever since. For a long time, God's people have been divided as to whether the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come secretly and snatch his church away and then come again 7 years later, or whether he's only going to come once. That will be his second coming. Now, I am absolutely convinced that there's not a word in all the 66 books of the Bible that speaks of a secret coming of Christ. You look at it. I think I have told you of a great preacher, an English preacher, who believed that Christ would come secretly and snatch his bride away. And his wife was speaking at the women's meeting this week, and he was studying for the Sunday services. And the wife, she was going to speak on the secret coming of the Lord, secret rapture of the church. She came in to her husband and she said, give me the proof text for the secret rapture, will you? I want to look it up. I'm going to speak on it at the women's meeting. And so he was busy studying and he couldn't be bothered getting away from it. And so he just grunted at her, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And she said, thanks. And out she went and she looked up 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. She got a wee bit worried when she started to read that chapter. Well, when she got to the chapter itself and away from her notions and her theories and all the rest of it, listen to what she read. She said, or rather she read, verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump or trumpet of God. She got worried. She says, that doesn't sound very secret. So she went back into her husband. She said, have you another text? He says, what's wrong with that one? She said, well, listen to it. The voice of God, the trump of God, the shout of God. There's nothing secret about that. For the first time in all his ministry, that man began to think, changed his views entirely. Because, you see, there's nothing in the Bible to say the Lord's going to secretly come. This is the portion that puts the tin hat, as we say in Ulster, in the whole thing. Now watch it very carefully. When the Lord Jesus comes for his church, what happens? The dead bodies of the saints, which have lain in their graves, they rise up from the earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The dead in Christ shall rise first. How do you get that? They rise first. And this is the very thing that Revelation 20 is talking about. It's the first resurrection. There's no resurrection before the resurrection of the saints. And this is it. But notice who takes part in this first resurrection. We read in Revelation 20 verse 4 that there are those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or upon their hand. These are people, if you read Revelation chapter 13 very carefully, who have been in the great tribulation. Now, they obviously couldn't be raised from the dead before they'd ever died. They don't die until the tribulation period, so nobody in his right senses could ever believe that they were raised from the dead before the tribulation took place.
You see, we're told Christ is going to come. And then there'll be 7 years of tribulation, and then he'll come the second time. But here are people, and they are raised in the first resurrection. There's nobody raised before them. Theirs is the first resurrection. And they die in the tribulation. Obviously, then they couldn't be raised again before the tribulation. The Holy Ghost makes no mistakes. And then it also gives us, this portion, a great testimony in the subject of the millennium. This six times mentioned 1,000-year period. These literal years when the Lord Himself will reign with His people after the binding of Satan. You'll notice that during this 1,000-year period, you've got a great reign. My, here you have the souls of them that were beheaded. Now they're reigning with Christ. The last time these souls came into very sharp focus was away back in chapter 6. The souls of them that were slain. And where were they? Under the altar in heaven. And they were crying out for vengeance. And the Lord said, just a little time. Now the little time has come and is gone. And their enemies have been dealt with. And here they are, they're reigning with Christ. My friend, I would rather suffer with Christ in this present time and reign with Him in His earthly reign and then throughout all of God's eternity. What's the use of having the glitter and the tinsel of a few short-lived years of worldly prominence and prosperity to be severed from Christ through time and throughout all of God's eternity? There's a great reign here on the earth, and there's a great reward. For they have been faithful to God, and now we find that they have thrones, and judgment is given unto them. My, what a reward. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to the overcomer? That as the Father has given me to sit with Him on His throne, so I will give it to the overcomer to sit with me on my throne. My, what a day that's going to be when God's people take the reins as they're in the hands of Christ. And there's a great resurrection here. You know, death enters every home. Enters the homes of the choicest saints of God. Smites down mighty men of God, men of holiness, men of spiritual stature. And many a home where Christ has been crowned King and Redeemer has been rudely shattered by death. Thank God there's a day of glorious reunion. Thank God there's a day coming when they that are in the grave shall hear the voice of their Redeemer. A day when at the voice of the archangel and the trumpet blast of God and the shout that comes from the lips of the Savior, every grave containing a child of God will burst open. What a day it's going to be. You remember when Jesus came to Bethany? Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days and his body was in a state of corruption and putrefaction. The Lord Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come forth. What happened? Immediately he came forth. You remember when Jesus died that the graves of many of the saints were opened? And they came forth. Ah, but my friend, those were only prefigurings before of what Christ is going to do when He comes in glory. And every saint of God who has passed on before will rise again, body and soul united with bodies made like unto His glorious body, free from every taint of sin. That's why the Bible here says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And my friend, the thing about this resurrection is, if you get part in it, you'll never, never be in hell. For the second death
can't touch you.
Thank God there's no condemnation, there's no hell, there's no fury, there's no fire in God for those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let me ask you tonight, friend. If God were to smite you dead in the seat where you're sitting, and mind you, He could do it. Let me ask you. And your body's laid in the grave. Would it arise with the saints of God? Would you have a part in the first resurrection? Would you have a place in that vast company of people who come forth at the call of the Savior and they rise to meet their coming Lord in the air and return with Him in all the fullness of His glory? Let me ask you, will you be among the company in the first resurrection? Blessed and holy is he that hath part in this first resurrection. Man, there's no blessedness, there's no happiness, there's no joy for the people that miss it. And their blessedness is that they'll never be in hell, but that they will be priests of God and of Christ. And they shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Now, I'm not going to describe the 1,000 years because that's outside the scope of Revelation. If you want the description of those years, you've got to go back to the Old Testament. Large portions of the book of Isaiah are taken up in descriptions of those years. Large portions of the Psalms are taken up in descriptions of those years. But it's not here, and I'm sticking to this. So I'll have to leave you to study the actual details of the 1,000 years. We were singing something about it tonight in the paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 2. You'll find a little more, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 11 and many other passages in that great prophecy. But here's the thing. When it's over, something happens. Look at verse 7. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Wouldn't you think after 1,000 years of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth that everybody would be saying we'll have Jesus and nobody else? Wouldn't you think with the devil out of the way for 1,000 years that sin and rebellion and wickedness in the hearts of men would have been wiped out? No, sir, it won't. There are people who think if there was no devil there'd be no sin. Let me tell you, friend, you'd be just as big a sinner if the devil wasn't in existence anymore. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And here we find, after years of plenty, after years of righteousness, after years of just rule by the Son of God Himself, after years when all ferocity has been driven from the earth, when wars are a thing of the past, when there has been peace and prosperity and godly pleasure, after all those years of those things, Satan is released. What happens? He deceives the nations, and they are willing to be deceived. Now we have the mention here of Gog and Magog. And most commentators glibly say this is Russia in prophecy. Well, now I'm not going to fight too much with that notion, although I must say that I can't substantiate it from the Word of God. They tell us this is Russia. And they go back to Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39, where you've got Gog and Magog. And they get into all sorts of difficulties by trying to bring chapters 38 and 9 of Ezekiel into direct line with Revelation chapter 20. I think they have those difficulties because the Holy Ghost doesn't mean them to be in line. And if the Lord doesn't mean something to be in line, you'll have a mighty hard job getting it into line. You see, if you go back to those chapters and read them carefully, you'll find that it describes a battle scene before the Lord comes, or at the Lord's coming, put it more exactly. Whereas Revelation chapter 20 describes a battle scene with Gog and Magog after the Lord's reign. So there's a vast difference between them. Who are Gog and Magog? Well, I think 20th chapter of the Revelation gives us the answer. We find in verse 8 that they are in the four quarters of the earth. You will notice the words, go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Read that carefully. Read it honestly. Read it simply. Who are Gog and Magog? They are the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Now, I have no doubt Russia and the communist hordes are in there. But nobody could say that's one specific geographical location and that's it. The four quarters of the earth speaks of the world. And here's the thing. If you go back to the book of Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 17, thus saith the Lord God, art thou he, this is to Gog, art thou he of whom I have spoken in the old time by my servants the prophets of Israel? Now there's only one man that the prophets of Israel continually prophesied about, except outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that man is the Antichrist, the devil's counterfeit of Christ. And we find that Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 9 are the nations gathered around Antichrist. Now look at Revelation 20. The beast has been disposed of. He has been in the lake of fire for 1,000 years. And the same spirit of rebellion and anti-Christianity still blazes in the hearts of these people. How hard the hearts of men are. Not much wonder Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know? After the blessing of God, still hating Christ. After the grace and the mercy of God, after even seeing Jesus face to face, and they still hate Him. You know, there are people like that in Ballymoney Free Church tonight. Just exactly the same kind of sin. A little different as to the point of time, but the same in character. You've had God's mercy. You could have been in hell years ago, but you're not. You've had God's grace. You've been surrounded by the tokens of God's goodness. And yet in your heart there blazes and burns continually a rejection of Christ. Just the very same type of thing that we find here. And I want you to notice that for the devil and for those that followed him, it leads to ruin. Verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. The first people in the lake of fire are the beast and the false prophet. And then the devil follows them. Now I want you to notice something, and this will let you know something about hell, for the lake of fire is hell. The beast and the false prophet have been in hell 1,000 years when this is fulfilled, and we don't read where the beast and the false prophet were. Man, the Jehovah's Witnesses and a host of other sects would like you to believe that hell is only for an instant and you're burned into annihilation. Man, don't you believe it. After 1,000 years, the Holy Ghost says they're still there. In the lake that burns with fire and with brimstone. Still there. And the devil's cast in. They're ruined. Doesn't it let you see what sin does? My friend, remember that Satan was an archangel. Remember that his was the exalted position of ministering at the very throne of God. And sin took a holy angel from beside God's throne. And it was damned in the lake of fire forever. That's what sin did to Lucifer, son of the morning.
That's what sin will do to you. Man, be warned. Brings us right to the end of the chapter and the judgment of the unsaved. Here we find a great white throne. You know, the throne has a central part in the book of Revelation. I remember we studied chapter 4. Some of you may recollect that the throne is central in chapter 4. In fact, the outline I gave you of the fourth chapter showed you everything else in its relation to the throne. There were some things round about the throne, some before the throne. Well now, what a contrast. In Revelation 4 and 5 indeed, we find the throne is surrounded by a rainbow, colored green. The rainbow, the emblem of God's fulfilled covenant. The emblem of God's grace and of God's salvation. But my friend, in Revelation 20, it's just a great white throne. There's no rainbow now. You see, tonight the throne of God is a throne of grace. Tonight you can come to the throne of God in prayer. You can plead the merits of the blood of Jesus. You can be cleansed from sin. As your brother Wiley prayed in the opening prayer, you can know God perfectly satisfied by the blood of Christ. It's a throne of grace. But I want to tell you, if you stand among this people before God's throne on the day of judgment, there's no rainbow, there's no grace, and there's no opportunity of mercy. For the day of grace will have flown and gone its way forever. No rainbow. You will notice also in chapter 4 that before the throne was a sea of glass. And you find from chapter 15 that this is the sea of glass on which the people of God can take their stand. It speaks of the holiness of God satisfied by the atoning work of Christ. When I stand before God, I stand on that sea of glass. God will be satisfied. God's justice will be satisfied. The fiery darts of God's holiness will have no place in my heart because the blood will have satisfied God. My friend, there's no sea of glass mentioned in Revelation 20 because the psalmist tells us in the very first psalm, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. There's no place for the sinner to get his feet on before God. In this day of judgment, when you read of the throne in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you'll find it surrounded by great songs of praise. There's no song of praise. There's no rejoicing in Revelation 20. I want to tell you, friend, there's not a snigger and there's not a smile in the face of one of all the millions that are there on that day. The throne of God. Perhaps worst of all, in Revelation 4 and 5, we find the Lamb. When we come to the throne, we are introduced to the Lamb. There's no Lamb mentioned in Revelation 20. Because this is the scene for people who have rejected the Lamb and refused His blood. No salvation now. Do you see the great tribunal set up with God sitting on His throne, judging the nations and the millions of the earth? Do you see that vast throng of people? There's a resurrection here. The dead are now standing. You see, you can never flee from God. There's no escaping this. We find that the sea gives up the dead that are in it, the ungodly whose bodies have been buried in the depths of the great ocean will find those bodies brought forth to be reunited with their souls to stand before God's tribunal. The great men of the earth, the puny men of the earth,
the rich man and the poor man. My friend, they'll all be there. The moral man, the self-righteous man, the good, upstanding, loyal Ulster Protestant will be there. Man, I want to tell you, you'll be there. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, what a throng. You see how they're treated? God judges them in righteousness according to their own deserts and according to their own works. My friend, there's nobody here condemned to hell because God did not elect them. I want you to get this now. I believe in the eternal election of God, but there are people who say, well, if God has elected me, I'll be saved, and if God has not elected me, I'll be damned. I want to tell you, friend, that God's electing grace brings men to heaven. It's your own sin that sends you to hell.
According to the works, man, can you see that day when God brings out your life before you? All the open works of sin, God will have them there on display before you. All the hidden works of darkness, all the foul thoughts and the filthy words and the ungodly actions and the unclean motivations, the things that you've done your best to forget about, the things that you've expunged from your memory, how God will resurrect them. There's not only a resurrection of bodies here, there's a resurrection of your sins here. God will judge you according to your works.
I want you to notice the great test that he applies. It simply is their name written in the book of life? Is your name written in God's book? Doesn't matter tuppence to God if your name's written in the roll of some church. That'll not save you. Let me ask you tonight, friend, can you say before God in all honesty, thank God, my name is written in the Lamb's book of life? Time does not allow me to explain the full and go into all the scriptures regarding the book of life. You will discover that the book of life is in reality the book of the living. I believe that every man, as soon as God gives him life, has his name in the book of the living. I believe also that as men die in their sin, their name is crossed out. And only those left in the book are those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, because they only have life. And that's why the book of life, in the end, is the Lamb's book of life. Because everybody in it will be there by virtue of the blood of the Lamb. My friend, let me ask you, is your name there? Because I leave you with this solemn thought, if it's not, there's a lake of fire here. There are some learned fools, and they would try to take away the literalness of God's hell. And there are people who would like to believe them, man or woman, young person in this meeting, I want to tell you, hell is as real as God is. Just as there's a God in heaven before whom you must stand, there is a hell that burns with fire and brimstone. 1,000 years were not sufficient to torment the beast and the false prophet. 10,000 million years will not be sufficient. For God's hell is forever.
Did you ever stop to think why hell is forever? First of all, your sin is a sin against an infinitely holy God, and it demands an everlasting punishment. But secondly, there are some preachers would leave you with the notion that when people go to hell, they all repent. Don't you believe it?
In hell, without the restraining influence of the Holy Ghost and the preaching of the gospel, all the lusts and the blasphemy and the anti-Christian hatred that there is naturally in the hearts of men bursts forth like a foul torrent. And men in hell sin forever. Therefore, God's judgment lasts forever. Let me tell you, the lake of fire has no end. No end. What a tragedy. For people to sit in a gospel meeting, to have an open Bible, to have Christians praying for them, to have the Holy Ghost striving with them, to end up in the lake of fire forever. Oh, my friend, in God's name, repent and be converted.